Let me ask you something. How many of you have ever heard or seen the movie Forrest Gump? Everybody, right? I don't want to ask Tanner how many times he's seen it. But Tanner does a great Forrest. You should get him to do that sometime. But you might remember that this was a young man from Greenbow, Alabama.
That's right.
Right? And he suffered early on in life with scoliosis. And you might remember in the movie, his mom takes him to the doctor, and the doctor's kind of strange anyway, as he's sitting there with the cigarette hanging out of his mouth and telling his mom what the child will never be able to do, and they put the braces on his leg. And he kind of fumbles around in life, and he has this little girl that becomes his friend. Remember, they sit together on the bus the very first day of school.
Jenny,
that's right.
You can sit here if you want.
Who else has seen that movie? And I bet they've seen it more than once. But anyway, as the story goes, you know, they're walking home down that long path, that long driveway that leads to the house that he lives. And what's the famous words that she says as the boys are chasing him?
Run, Forrest! Run away, Forrest! You can do it!
You got it!
Run!
You want to come do this? That's really good!
That was my favorite movie. I love it. I love Forrest.
I think she loves Jenny. What do you think? That's a pretty good Jenny. Run, Forrest, run. Anyway, part of the story that he tells, he talks about their friendship and how they go together. They go together like
peas and carrots.
Peas and carrots. Oh, you're just making this too easy today, ain't you? In that movie, you'll notice, though, that Forrest is very protective of Jenny, isn't he? And he, from the very beginning, he loves her deeply. And as they grow up, we know that Jenny has this home life that is not very good. Very abusive father, and she runs and hides. And remember, he goes and he prays with her in the cornfield, praying for the angels to protect them. But as Jenny grows up, her love for Forrest seems to wane, doesn't it? But the love that Forrest has for Jenny intensifies. And it continues to intensify through the years. I think it's interesting because that's kind of how God is with us. His love has intensified for us, and there are times when our love for God wanes. As we continue through life, sometimes we go adrift from God, don't we? Listen to this. God is our friend. As Forrest was willing to sacrifice anything and everything for Jenny, even when she didn't seem to love him, Christ is willing to sacrifice anything and everything for us. In John 15, 13 through 17, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Jesus is our friend, isn't he? We'll talk more about that in a minute. That's our title today, actually. A Friend of God. We're in Acts chapter 1 through 11. And we're going to talk about the early church. I'm sorry. Chapter 1. 1 through 11. Is that not what I said? No, no, no. 1 through 11. Just those first 11 verses. But in the first 10 chapters of Acts, we get the development of the church. And there's some things there that we need to understand. And today is kind of a foundational sermon. The title of the book is actually The Acts of the Apostle. And you might scratch your head when you really think about it, because the apostle spoken most of in the book of Acts is Peter and Paul. Primarily Paul after chapter 9. We know that this book was written around 60-62 AD. It was written after the Gospel of Luke. And some have, again, said that really Acts is a book of apologetics. It's in defense of the Gospel. And what it really does is it tells us the story of the early church. It tells us the development and all the things that were taking place. And Acts, again, is a historical book. And so not everything that we draw from the book of Acts is meant to be taken as doctrinal. Not all doctrine can be traced back to the book of Acts. But there are some things there that still continue on today. Right? But we see the early development of it. For me, I actually see it as a book that's a witness to the power of God. Power of God in the early church, and it's the same power that is active today in the church that we serve. And it gives us the instruction to continue to go forward. That as Christians, we should forever be moving, progressing for the cause of Christ. And that's some of the things that we're going to see as we look at a few chapters in the book of Acts. Here's our first point this morning. Number one, as friends of God, it's important that we do and teach by following the example of Christ. That we do and teach. Our words and actions as Christians should be consistent. Wouldn't you agree? That when people look at us, and they hear us speak, when they hear us speak about Christ, they should also see Christ living in us and through us. I just think that is the way God meant it to be. Anything else, we understand to be hypocritical, don't we? Now, let's be honest with one another. There are days that we're better Christians than others, right? There are days where we fail God. And by failing God, we also sometimes fail our fellow man. And so we really need to strive to be consistent in our lives, because the opposition to Christ is always looking for ammunition to use against following Him. And we don't need to give them any more ammunition than we already have. Would you agree with that statement? And so we need to live consistent lives as friends of God. And again, it's up to us to provide a sense of well-being, a sense of truth through the lives that we live. And not only that, but the lives that we live and the words that we speak should give evidence of a change in us. And that evidence will be a witness against those who one day will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. They're going to look at us. And so it's important that we understand some of these things with the beginning of the church. Look at these first three verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Miss Maury brought her grandson Luke this morning. And Luke, being the writer of the book of Acts and also the Gospel of Luke, it's interesting that he starts out the Gospel of Luke the same way he does this book, as he's writing to his friend, Theophilus. The name Theophilus literally means friend of God. Okay. And there are different ideas about who Theophilus is. Well, was he a real person? Was he someone that Luke was actually writing to? Or was it that he was writing to all believers? That this was kind of a name that he had given to all of those who would follow Christ. Some believe that Theophilus was the man behind Luke that provided the finances in order for him to do the things that he did, to follow the apostles, to ask the questions, because the Gospel of Luke, different from the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke talks about the humanity of Christ, Jesus the man. But the book of Acts, again, gives us all the history. And so, of the early church. And so, it kind of makes sense that maybe someone was financing his efforts here. But for me personally, I draw a great deal of comfort from this, thinking that Luke was writing to me. He was writing to you as believers in Jesus Christ. Because are we not friends of God? And so, as he writes, in the first book, he's talking about the Gospel of old Theophilus, old friend of God. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Let's look at that for a moment. To do and teach. I like the way it's ordered here and the way Luke puts it. Christ Jesus was busy about his Father's business. He came with a laser focus to do and to teach. Think about this for a moment. Is it easier to teach someone just by sharing words with them? Or is it easier to teach someone by taking them by the hand and kind of walking them through things? See, most of us are tactile learners, I think. We not only do we have to hear it, but we have to see it, we have to touch it, we have to feel it, if you will. And that's what Luke is saying. I wrote about the man of Christ, the Christ man, in the gospel. And now, old Theophilus, old friend of God, now that I've dealt with those things and I've told you how he did things and he taught things, we want to continue on in that light. I think it's also interesting, in Luke 24:19, he says this, because there's some conversation going on. Remember, after the death of Christ and the resurrection, two men were on the road to Emmaus, right? And this man appears to them and they don't know who he is until after the conversation, and he disappears and they realize it was the risen Christ. And here's what they're talking, and Jesus says, and he said to them, what things have been taking place in Jerusalem? What things have happened in the last 3 days, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. The two men say, not only did he talk a good game, but he lived it. He did things that opened our eyes, that revealed to us his true identity. And there he was talking with them, and all of a sudden he disappeared. What I find even more interesting about this passage is the word began before to do and teach. And here's why. Because the verb in the Greek that's used, tikmerion, literally means not only what he began, but it continues. He's continuing to do and teach through his apostles. And it literally means that he's continuing to do and teach through believers today. That's us. And so, as friends of God, we are called to do and teach by following the example of Christ. We are called to live out a life that honors him, to do those things that minister to others, that minister to the body, and to teach. Again, as we closed out the book of Ephesians, we really put it on husbands and fathers, didn't we? they have a responsibility that they will be held to a higher accountability before God one day. And one of those things that they are to do is they're to lead their home, and part of leading their home is teaching. Teaching the Word of God. Also like this, where he says in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. The proofs here, the wording literally means infallible truths. Infallible truths are proofs, if you will. These are demonstrable proofs. In 1 John, this is what he says. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. John is giving a testimony. It wasn't just the other witnesses, because that's important too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about 500 witnesses seeing Christ after the resurrection. But he's saying that these witnesses had a greater proof. It was the actual Christ. They heard Him, they saw Him, they touched Him. Remember, there was one that said, I can't believe until I can put my hand in his side where he's been pierced, right? Doubting Thomas, that's what we call him. And yet they were able to touch him. Remember when he rose from the grave and Mary ran to him and threw her arms about him? And he said, it's okay, you can let go of me, basically. I'm here. Right? And so that's what he's pointing to. And for us, we need to continue the work to do and teach, telling people about the infallible truths that are outlined in this book. The demonstrable proofs. There are people today that will still say that Jesus of Nazareth never existed. Yet there's historical significance. There are historical facts from different writers who were not believers that support the works and acts of Christ. Josephus being one, but then there's Pliny the Younger and Herodias and others. Their writings say to us, yes, there was a man by the name of Christ from Nazareth. And it is reported that he did many things. Even Josephus talks about the teaching of his virgin birth. And so, it's not just that, and the Bible is enough for us, or it should be, but there are others who are outside the Word of God that support His existence. Here's the second thing. To be a true friend of God means we've entered into a union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This baptism is a life changer. A life changer. Some in Christendom have this idea today that when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the believer somehow is endowed with these supernatural gifts, primarily speaking in tongues. And many believe that these gifts of speaking in tongues are a sign that a person is saved. That you're not really saved until you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit and you demonstrate it through the speaking of tongues. And there's nothing scripturally that supports that idea. Not one thing. But when people want to teach that, they always go back to the book of Acts. Always from Acts chapter 3 through Acts chapter 10. But nothing beyond. They point sometimes to the book of 1 Corinthians. But Paul downplays the speaking in tongues. And he says it's not a gift that is to continue on. 1 Corinthians 13, most people know that as the great love chapter, right? I always like saying it like that. It's the love chapter. And it's a chapter on spiritual gifts. And 13:10 says, when that which is perfect, complete is come. That which is in part shall be done away with. And the greatest of these are three. What? Faith, hope, and love. He doesn't mention the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. That doesn't continue to exist. And so, that's some of the things that we need to remember as we look at these passages. Look at verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them, Jesus orders them, not to depart from Jerusalem. 40 days have passed, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so now we have the first 40 days, and Jesus is going to ascend, and that's what Luke had already spoken of in the first three verses. He mentioned that or alluded to it. 10 days after is what we know as Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 50 or 50 days. And so at 50 days, the Holy Spirit descends upon the church. And there are mighty works. And yes, there is speaking in tongues, but what we need to realize is that every person that was present heard in their own language. It wasn't like that this was some non-language kind of thing. I don't even know how to say it. Gibbity gosh or whatever. Gibberish. But this was a language that people all heard in their own native tongue. And yes, it was mighty. 3,000 souls were added to the church the first day and many more after that. But this is what we know. That Pentecost, the first Pentecost, there were actually three. There was the Pentecost that took place, these mighty acts that took place with the Jews in Jerusalem. Then we see it take place in Samaria with the Samaritans. And then finally with the believing Gentiles. After chapter 10, there's no more. And so this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that is moving upon the church. A couple of things here that I want to point out. There's some differences. Primarily two differences with the baptism of John and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of John, yes, was a physical baptism and a water baptism. It was by immersion. Baptism, baptizo, means to immerse. But it was a baptism of repentance. A baptism to prepare the people for the coming Messiah, which was pretty typical. Their baptism was practiced in many ways in the Old Testament. We see it with the priest. God told them before they could enter the temple, there was a brass laven there full of water, and they were to cleanse themselves before they could go in. And that was a form of baptism. It's typology, showing something that came before, or that would come later, I'm sorry. And then we have the story of Nahum. You ever heard the story of Nahum? It's kind of interesting. It takes place in 2 Kings chapter 5, and I'd encourage you to go read it. But he's suffering from leprosy, and he's commanded to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan to baptize himself, and he'll be healed. And so we see these all throughout the Old Testament. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is different. It is a spiritual phenomenon. We covered this a little bit in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God that lives within you, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit descends upon the believer at the moment of belief, at the moment of confession. And you're sealed for all eternity. But I want you to see something else. There's a connection, again, that Paul makes with the Old Testament baptism and actually with several things in Israel. In your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a second. Paul is bringing some things out in order to explain what this baptism means and the movement of God and how it has always been. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, this is what he says. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Think about something here. First of all, how long did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. And how long was Christ with them after the resurrection? 40 days. And now notice what he says. These are the people. He says not just a few, but all. All of the Israelites who come out of Egypt. He indicates that they're saved, this first generation, if you will. He said they observed the Passover. And as they come out, this picture of coming out of Egypt is a picture of salvation. And Paul refers to the Passover that takes place in Exodus 12. He actually talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5. But the saved status of this Exodus generation is clear because he uses the word all 5 different times in these 4 verses. And this is what I want you to see. They were all under the cloud. They were all under the protection of God. Remember, they were being led and protected through the wilderness. And he says they all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Dead Sea. And once they passed through the Dead Sea, remember it parted? And at least 2 million people passed through that. Some say up to 5 million. But as they passed through, was there any going back? There wasn't, because the sea closed. And so now as they enter into this desert land, if you will, God has brought them through out of Egypt. And he says, and they were all baptized into Moses, just as we are baptized into Christ. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." And all of this is typology. It's pointing towards Christ. It's pointing towards the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, he goes on and he talks about how we all ate the same spiritual food, or how they all drank the same spiritual drink. It's a spiritual phenomenon that pointed to what would take place at Pentecost. No. If it's not for Christ, there is no baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no sealing for the day of redemption. And that's what Paul is pointing out to us. Listen to this. John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Isn't that what the Jews did? Didn't they pass from death to life when they crossed through the sea, as they were under the protection of God? Now again, I want you to look at verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 10. Notice what he says. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not what?
Pleased.
God was not pleased with the majority of them, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They all came under the baptism of Moses. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They were all baptized into Moses. They were all that first generation saved. Yet when they got into the wilderness, they displeased God because they turned away. These were carnal believers. And the second generation and the third generation and the fourth paid for their carnality. And what he's saying to us as friends of God, if we truly love him, we'll keep his commandments. Isn't that what Jesus says? If you love me, keep my commandments. But I also want you to see this. In the chapter before, 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 9, at the very end, verses 24 through 27, here's the context. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run that you might win. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. He's talking about the Greek games during his day. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, a crown. But we, imperishable. We do it for a crown that will never pass away. We do it for the glory of God. To hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Then He says this, "So do not run aimlessly, and do not box as one beating against the air where you're just shadow boxing." He says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." The word disqualified means to be a castaway. He says, why would I do all these things and not practice self-control in my life? Once we have been baptized into the body of Christ, we have been gifted with several things. Which leads us to the next point. That we need not be disqualified. We need not be castaways. There is no excuse. That leads us to this. To be a true friend of God means one is surrendered, empowered, and hopeful. Surrendered, empowered, and hopeful. Friendship with Christ should bring a sense of peace and comfort to the believer. Remember that hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? It's kind of neat. We don't sing it much anymore, do we? But what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We don't trust Him as we should. And therefore, if we're not trusting Him, how can we keep His commandments? How can we follow Him and be the example that He's called us to be? The writer of that hymn, it was written by Joseph Scriven in 1855, and he wrote it here in America because his mother was in Ireland and fretting over him. And basically he was saying, "Mom, it's okay. God's in control." Right? Look at this. "So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority.'" See, the apostles, those that were there on the top of Mount Olive, they were gathered with Christ. They had no idea what was about to take place. Here's the 40-day period. And they're still looking back across the Kidron Valley, and they see the temple. Is it today, Lord? Does the kingdom come today? And Jesus says, "Don't worry about the kingdom. The kingdom will take care of itself. You fix your eyes upon me and just surrender. Be obedient. Do what I've called you to do." Remember, He began to do and teach. And the idea is a continuation of that until He returns again. We can't be a true friend of God if we're not surrendered. And this surrender is a daily thing. Understanding that without Him, we can do nothing. We are nothing. And then it leads to this. Look at verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The word power here, you've heard me talk about it before, is dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite from, and it literally means this explosive force. Look at it again. But you will receive power. You will receive dynamite power. You will receive this explosive force. The same force, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that lives with us and lives within us today and enables us to do and teach. Same God. Nothing has changed. Luke is telling the apostles and us here as he writes this that we've been equipped by God for ministry and good works. We've been equipped by God to be His witnesses. Notice, and you will be my witnesses. This continuation, the thought is that we are the martus, meaning that we are the ones who are to surrender every aspect of our life. Let me go back. Remember Forrest Gump? He had this protective nature about him, and everything he did loved Jenna, right? And it wasn't until later in life when Jenny had matured and she was there with their child together and she began to realize her own mortality because she was dying. She began to think about it and her love was reinstituted. It started to grow for Forrest. See, when we come to the understanding that we are simply mortal beings and we can do nothing in and of ourselves, it's the power of God that lives within us that enables us to do anything and to have eternal life. It creates a deeper sense of love because we are more dependent upon Him, trusting Him, and He's called us to be His witnesses, to sacrifice anything and everything for Him. Here's the last part. Verses 9 through 11. And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up. And a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, two angels, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Meaning that there's a time. We don't know how much time. But I want you to think about a couple of things. One, this is the hopeful part. It comes at the end. Don't you understand? He says, just the way He went, He's going to come again. There at the Mount of Olives, and I've told you this before, at the top of the Mount of Olives is this rock. And there's little chapel built around it. And at one time, the top was open. But now it's controlled by the Muslims, and they put this top on it. Thinking that the Jewish Messiah cannot return because now we've placed a top on this chapel and He can't put His foot down on the rock. They don't know our Jesus. But He says that the book says that He's going to come again, and when He steps down on that rock, when His foot He places His foot on the top of the Mount of Olives will split and He'll enter into Jerusalem and it will create a new valley. And they're telling us He's coming again in the same way as He left. And this is the part one of the parts I dearly love. Look, they're standing there and they're looking up and they're amazed. But it says, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight. When we read about a cloud in the Scriptures, He's talking about a cloud of witnesses, a cloud of angels. We know that when Jesus returns, read Revelation 19 for yourself again. When Jesus returns, He's not coming alone. He's leading the way. And believers are with Him. A cloud of believers, a cloud of angels are with Him, following Him to reestablish His kingdom on this earth. Just as He went, He's coming again. And here's what we need to be moved by. Until God returns or until he takes us out of this life, either by death or the rapture, we are to be busy about our Father's business. We are to love one another. We are to do and to teach what he began with each other and the world around us. Because it brings us to this. When he comes again, he's coming as judge, not as savior. And the world needs to understand that our lives serve as a witness to the risen Christ. We're called to be friends of God. We're called to be friends of God in order that we might draw others into the same relationship.